Welcome to the Faithful and True podcast. This morning, we're excited to let you know that we have a very special guest with us today, Dr. Kirk Thompson, psychiatrist, speaker, and author. He connects our intrinsic desire to be known with the need to tell truer stories about ourselves, showing us how to form deep relationships and discover meaning and live in integrated, creative lives. Dr. Thompson is the author of The Soul of Shame and Anatomy of the Soul. We'd like to welcome Dr. Kirk Thompson to the Faithful and True podcast. Good morning.
Thanks so much, Randy. It's great to be with you all. Thanks, Craig. Great to be here.
Well, and we greatly appreciate your willingness to be a part of this experience. And I'm just to let you know the significance of shame and the work that we do here at Faithful and True. But I also know that you come at it from a different perspective, having been a physician. And so what was your introduction to shame? When did you get awakened to this is an issue that needs some attention?
I think I encountered it when I was writing the first book that I wrote, Anatomy of the Soul. And when we start to talk about trauma and we talk about rupture, and you discover that you can't really talk about that and its most powerful ways of disintegrating both individual minds as well as disintegrating communities, disintegrating relationships, marriages, parents, and children, and so forth and so on, without talking about shame. You find at some point shame really starts to show up. And I think that before the first book was done, I started to become more and more aware that the role that shame plays is ubiquitous. And I think that some of its power, I think in taking care of patients, you see that sooner or later, the topic of shame makes its way into the consultation room. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it was then that we also started to discover that shame, in some respects, as we will, I'm sure, talk more about as we move along, some respects, some of its greatest power lies in its capacity for subtlety and its the diffusion with which it is ubiquitous, meaning it doesn't just show up as a single solitary event. Like, right. Well, there's my shame in my life is packed all into that one interaction I had with my dad when I was 12. Like, it just happened there. It's limited to that. And so that's where I have to identify. No, it's like, you know, you get your Hershey's chocolate powder and you mix it into your milk, and now you've got chocolate milk, and trying to separate the milk from the chocolate would be impossible. Mm-hmm. And that is more or less how shame tends to work. It is in all the nooks and crannies. And therefore, because we can't easily get our hands on it in terms of one event or one single part of my human experience, that's what makes evil so effective in wielding it, I think.
Yeah. One of the images that I use in working with men is this idea that shame is like a shape shifter, that once you feel like you're getting to know your shame, it has the capacity to show up in this new way and speak those messages of lies to you. And so it's not even easy in understanding it, because the way that it shows up can change over time, or even the message becomes a little bit more subtle.
Right. Right. And I think that that's what evil is counting on. There is this sense in which if I can't sense it grotesquely, right, grossly in its large form, then it becomes easy to pass over. It becomes easy to avoid. And also it can feel a bit overwhelming when we pause and consider the amount of work that sits before us that we are invariably going to have to do in order to root it out. Because, you know, I talk in The Soul of Shame about, you know, one of the exercises that we provide for people is to do the shame inventory. I'll never forget one of the first folks that we had coming back. He said, Kurt, like, you do realize that I have a job. I got to get paid for my job. And this would be another full-time, more than full-time job, just sorting this out. And I don't have that kind of time. And I think the point in this is not so much that we are able to find and remember and recall every single experience in which we've had this encounter with shame, as much as we begin to see ourselves as moving in a different direction. Mm-hmm. It's not that every single square inch has to be covered. We know that the gospel tells us that it's covered. Jesus isn't looking for us to do his work. Jesus is looking for us to join him in the work that he's doing. Mm-hmm. And he wants me to join him in looking for where it is in my life, doing the work of redemption and renewal where I find it in my life. He's looking for us to pay attention to him in every and all of those moments that we encounter in the here and now, and that we also work our way back through our stories.
Yeah. One thing that we talk about is this idea that those early experiences create the lies of shame, but then those lies become the filter through which we interpret our experiences. So mm-hmm. I don't necessarily have to, as you said, go back and trace every experience where I was introduced to some lie about myself, but it is helpful for me to understand how that filter continues to play out presently and the way I use that filter to interpret myself and the other experiences and other people in my life.
You know, it's interesting, Greg. It's like just about any experience of growth that we encounter. Take, for instance, if you are a pianist and you are practicing a new piece of music, and in the course of that piece of music, you find full measures running in a staff, running in a line, where those measures, for some reason, are particularly more difficult, not just because they're difficult in and of themselves, but they're called coming into those measures from the previous staff and so forth. And so how do we practice that? Well, I don't just practice the whole piece of music over and over and over again and hope by chance that I will get better when I get to those particular measures. No. I set aside time and I start to focus my attention on those measures over and over and over. And I practice them over and over and over again. And I practice the entry to those measures and I practice the exit to those measures. And I become aware that I now start to see the measures eventually, not just as this thing that is a problem for me in this piece, but I see it in light of the whole piece. My brain is now thinking about it. I anticipate it. But not only that, but in so practicing on those measures, I become even skilled at other places in other pieces of music where I will be able to sense and see similar kinds of changes, and I'll be able to get to those and live with those more effectively. Mm-hmm. So I'm not just, every time we address one particular place where shame showed up for me, and I address that, I'm not simply limiting what I'm doing in that work to just that particular moment. My mind, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is extending its work. My mind is extending its work to other places where I will encounter shame, even new places perhaps, in which I can draw on the memory of how this work in this particular place has brought transformation. And so that transformation can then start to see me through into other places, even ones that I haven't particularly yet seen. And it also is, I think, a tribute to how this changes our overall sense of hopefulness. If I can work on this piece of music effectively, I don't just become hopeful about my capacity to do that particular piece. I become hopeful about who I am as a musician.
Right. Well, and I even anticipate the next time I come to something that is difficult, I have the memory and the awareness of my success the last time. And so there can even be an eagerness to try this challenging next piece of music, which in itself is hope. Now, instead of dread, I have anticipation.
You're absolutely right. And one of the beautiful things about this is that in many respects, you know, we talk about the mechanics of shame, for instance, with the neurobiological mechanics of shame, and this sense that, you know, first of all, it begins early and often as early as 15 to 18 months of life, which means we have neurologically had lots of practice with this. And it begins at a time when our brain's neuroplasticity is very flexible. And so we don't just practice it, we practice it really well. Mm-hmm. We become really good at it. And so not only am I doing that, but as you rightly said, eventually I start to tie a particular narrative to this. I tell certain stories. I believe certain lies. I repeat these. And some of these things I'm not even necessarily doing explicitly. I'm doing implicitly. I'm doing behaviorally. I'm doing non-consciously, yet willfully tying these lies, this narrative, to the neurobiology of this felt sense of shame. And the only way then that I can find myself relieving myself of it is to repeat the addictive behavior, as you mentioned. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about in its healing, in many respects, is that we are actually doing the very opposite neurobiologically, in the sense that, as I'm sure we'll get more, you know, get to this more, the sense that I don't just heal shame by knowing it's a problem and then somehow going in and mucking around with the brain computer electronics here single-handedly. No, I first have an encounter of being loved. I first have an encounter of being loved by someone. I have an encounter of a beautiful piece of music who comes to me and says, I want you to play a really hard piece of music and I want you to play it with me. Mm-hmm. This is what Jesus does. And in the body of Christ, this is who we do for each other. We want you to play with us,
right,
in this very difficult space. And so we don't then just focus on shame. We are actually shifting our attention to what it means to be loved, such that in my brain, that remembered sense of being loved, being welcomed, is the thing that I'm going to turn to in those moments when my shame narrative, along with the neurobiological matrix, is activated.
Right.
That's going to take practice. That's what it means to get to those measures in the piece of the music that are difficult. I'm going to focus my attention, not just drilling in on the shame, but I'm going to juxtapose it with the gaze of Jesus, such that my paying attention to being loved is necessarily going to countersplice, as we might say, the shame that we've experienced, such that I become less and less drawn to it, not because I'm white knuckling it, because I am being deeply drawn to something else.
Well, and you know, what's interesting is when we talk about the brain or the mind, we more typically associate with learning something, that there's this cognitive exercise. And yet, truly, what is most transformative is experience. So I often say I grew up in the church learning about grace, and that really never changed me. That didn't transform me. But it was when I experienced grace in the context of the Christian community, when I was known, when I was in the space of truth and could experience grace, that's when I was transformed. Mm-hmm. So even if we're talking about the brain and the mind and cognition, it's about experience. It's experiencing grace. It's experiencing freedom. It's experiencing truth that moves us forward and moves us into that place of more fully understanding the reality of Christ.
Well, and I want to highlight here that I think we also have to be careful that we can somehow, even as we talk about this, we can somehow find ourselves unwittingly still talking about things as if they're binary realities, as if we have the brain over here on one side and we have experience over here on the other side, and these are somehow different. And I think, you know, the beauty of quantum mechanics would tell us that those are two ways of talking about two different elements of the same reality. And so we would say that experience and the brain are not separate from one another, that if I don't have a brain, I don't have an experience. And yet what we're really talking about is, I think what you pointed out is that, you know, we culturally, you know, we're very wordy people. We like to talk. Mm-hmm. And we live in an era, we live in an age, we live in the information age. And even the use of that word, information, tacitly implies, and we believe, that that ultimately refers to a logical, linear, cognitive way of knowing the world and how it operates. And it is true that I do have to have a logical, linear way of knowing how the world operates, because my experience of my flat tire is going to be really bad if I don't have a way of changing it. If I don't have a logical linear way of exchanging that. I need to have that in order for my experience to be different, in order for me to change my tire and go to where I want to go. At the same time, it's not so much that my logical, wordy self is a problem. It's just that it has taken on too much of a role in our world's activity. It overreaches its boundary. It does things, it tries to tell us that it can do things for us that it can't do. Hence, you know, just say no to drugs somehow doesn't compute with the part of my brain that wants to do the drugs.
Right. And even so, that part of me that knows that drugs are destructive and drugs are not helpful. And I may have that understanding, but that's not enough to keep me from going back to it when the compulsion sets in.
That's exactly right. Now, what's interesting is that like what we're seeing, and I love this notion of integration, this notion that different areas, different parts of our mind need to work together. So for instance, I actually do need my cognitive self to be fully engaged. When I find myself ready to go down the rabbit hole of temptation, I need the part of me that is able to logically say, Kurt, think for a moment, reflect for a moment. Let's do the math. Let's think about, is that what you want? And now you have to think, are you going to turn you to me? My experience is necessary in order for me to have something to which to turn, because cognition by itself is not enough. But it is necessary for those moments for me to be able to say, like, no, I actually can't even go down. I can't turn my car down that street because down that street is where the bar is, where I used to walk in all the time to get drunk. Mm-hmm. So I do have to think in that way. But you are absolutely right that we can overplay our capacity to rationally regulate our lives and not pay attention to the role that emotion and interpersonal connection really plays as the bedrock to which my left brain needs to be able to refer. And if I don't have that experiential connection, that experiential notion of reality, my left brain will not be able to carry the load. You're absolutely right.
Yeah. You know, in your book, you speak two of my love languages. You talk about narrative theology and embodiment theology. And I love the idea of story. And I was introduced to that concept years ago in seminary. And the first time I began to understand how my story intersects with God's story, and that place of intersection is really the place of transformation. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. you know, it's not an accident that in the scripture, we hear the stories of the people and there's an intentionality to it. And part of the beauty of the scripture is it's the whole story. You know, it's not the glamorized version or the PR version or, you know, edited
the Facebook version. Right. Yeah.
And that's a reminder that we have that if it's not the fullness of the truth, it's not the truth. And it also reminds us of the power of the lie. If we're living in the lie, it creates the chaos and the bondage that you talk about and the disorganization and the that's created in that.
Right. I think, you know, it's really I'm struck by what we were talking about in this very moment. One of the things that we talk about in our practice is we think that our mission, our goal as therapists, psychiatrists, is to help people tell their story more truly. Mm-hmm. And that we are moving toward this notion of including, saying more about what we sense, image, feel, think, and how we behave, talking about all the different, those eight different domains of integration that we like to talk about, that many of which we have forsaken, we're not paying attention to, which is how it is that people find themselves in our offices in the first place. This notion that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that when Jesus talks about, I am the way and the truth and the life, this notion that I can't know the truth about my story until I'm more fully known by others. Mm-hmm. It's only in seeing my story in your eyes and hearing it in your voice do I have the opportunity to come in touch with my own story in its fullness. And it's then, you know, when you start to ask me the question, well, Kurt, why was it that you never said that you were angry to your dad, Like, what was that about? Well, if I've never thought about that, if you say, you know, well, tell me about that. If I've not really thought about that, if I'm not curious about that, it doesn't even register with me that I've got anger that I'm carrying around for 40 years, you know, directed at my father.
Right.
But I'm doing something with that anger. And that anger is being driven for me to be all the things that I don't want to be. You know, out of that grows all of my addictions, right? That Jesus lists essentially in Mark chapter, what is it, 6 or 7, right? All the things that come out of us, right? Not the things that defile my hands, the things that come out of me that defile. All those things come out of my lack of awareness of the full truth of my story. And then, of course, when you draw this to my attention, when you invite me, kind of like the prophet Nathan does with King David, there once was a man. There's a man, right? And David's like, who is that man? Let me get my hands on that guy, right? There is a sense in which, as the stories are told, we have access to things. And even in the way the stories are told, right? So I'm sure that in your communities that you're working with people with, right? There's a sense in which even the way I tell my story, I have patients all the time who come in and, you know, I was with someone just yesterday and they had a series of questions about how are we supposed to do this psychotherapy thing? Because I want to know that I know how to do this right. Because even in the process of the healing of our shame, I want to know that I'm not going to get ashamed in that process.
Right.
Because it's looking for every possible way to really kind of undo the healing process. And so there is this sense in which, as I tell my story truly, the way the questions are offered to me in and of itself is an experience in which, gosh, I'm for the first time introduced to myself in a dyadic relationship, in a relationship with you that somehow is not letting shame in the room.
Right. The ability to see myself in your story creates the margin and the space and a little bit of wiggle room where I don't immediately hear the voice of shame, because it's about you in this moment. And then it slowly awakens that it's also about me.
Right. And so these, whether you're talking about a psychotherapy relationship or as we form what we call confessional communities in the group work that we do in our practice, this notion that we are there when we say confessional, we don't mean we're just confessing sin or confessing brokenness. We're telling the truth about our entire lives. We're naming what we long for. We're naming our griefs. We're naming that, like, I am angry at the other person across the room. We're naming the things that are true about my life in the here and now, and giving people the experience of what it is like to be yourself in the absence of shame, when shame is not appropriate for the moment. You know, just a sidebar question, you know, people will sometimes say to me, well, Kurt, with this book, you talk like shame is categorically a bad thing. Like, is there any place where shame serves a purpose? And I would say, absolutely. Shame shows up in the world because this is the world God has made. God has made us such that when we act in such a way that turns us away from ourselves and away from each other, shame is the resulting neurophysiologic event that takes place in the face of this kind of wounding. And so since God is behind it, but it's a signal, right? It is trying to get our attention. It's a signpost. Our problem is not that we experience shame at all. Our problem is how we usually respond to it when it shows up. And for me,
at that moment.
Right, exactly. And for me, most of my response to shame has been one of idolatry. It has been one of addiction in, you know, a dozen and a half different ways. But what we're really saying is, you know, yes, there are choices that I make, behaviors that I enact toward myself and toward my fellow sisters and brothers, for which the proper response for me would be shame. That's the proper response. Then the question becomes, what do I then do? What do I then do? And this we would say, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, there is a godly grief that leads to repentance, and there is an ungodly grief that leads to death. And for most of us, shame is wrapped up in that ungodly grief, such that our response to it often is to turn away from you, turn away from me. And in order to cope with what I now feel, I just reinforce the idolatry. I reinforce the addiction. This is where community is so important, because with shame, I'm not naturally on my own going to turn my face to you. I need you to come and find me.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's a great segue for our next class, where we're going to be talking about specifically shame and addiction. But I also want to just end on that. Is in community, and community is essential in order to shed our shame. You know, we talk about experiencing truth in safe community is where we shed our shame or heal our shame. So we look forward to continuing the conversation and talking specifically about the relationship between shame and addiction.
As do I. Thanks so much.
Kurt, thank you so much. Greg, you took the words out of my mouth. I was just going to say, you know, we didn't prompt Kurt about any of this, and he provided the perfect segue because we were really excited to have Kurt with us for two podcasts. The way that you just wrapped up podcast number one is just like the perfect segue to what we'd like to talk to you further on a return podcast. So thank you very much for joining us today, and we look forward to having you back with us to continue this conversation.
Thanks so much, gentlemen. It's been a pleasure.
Very good. We'd like to also thank our listeners and our watchers of the Faithful and True podcast. We have some big news to announce this week, and that is the decision has been made as restrictions have finally been lifted by our governor, and we are able to finally offer, starting with our July Men of Valor workshop, we again are going to be able to open our doors at Faithful and True to have in-person Faithful at Faithful and True, the Men of Valor three-day intensive workshops. So please check our website, faithfulandtrue.com, for the details and the online registration so that you can be a part of the in-person experience of the Men of Valor workshop. In the meantime, those of you who have enjoyed the thought of not having to invest in travel expenses and meals on the road and motels and all that type of thing, the June Men of Valor workshop will again be a virtual experience that will be facilitated with the use of Zoom video technology. So until then, thank you very much for joining us. We hope that this week for you will be a week that's filled with many blessings and great visions.